words, and so appreciate that. Well, let's take our Bibles again this evening and go to what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, and that's the book of 1 Samuel. And tonight, as we come to the fifth chapter, we want to talk about the heavy hand of the Lord. His hand is mentioned several times in this chapter, and it is, without question in this chapter, a heavy hand that he uses against the Philistines here. So you may recall that the Philistines and the Israelites had been scuffling together, and so let's see what happens after the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, as it's recorded here in the fifth chapter. So if you would, just follow along. I want to read this. It's only 12 verses, so it won't take too long. Here's what it says. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of God, of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why, still today, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us because his hand is strongly against us and our God, Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of Israel's God?" "The Ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So they moved the Ark of Israel's God. After they moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The people of Gath then sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They moved the Ark of Israel's God to us to kill us and our people." The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, "Send the Ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people." For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. People who read the Bible know that it is a book that does not try to hide the flaws of its characters. Virtually anywhere you turn in the Scripture, you encounter people who are flawed. That's because the Bible is a truthful book. It's an honest book. It's a book that reveals the way things are. And that's one of the things, I think, that makes the Bible such an interesting book. It wouldn't be all that interesting, probably, to you or to me if everybody in the Bible always did the right thing all the time. And it certainly would be uncharacteristic of life, wouldn't it? I mean, because how many perfect people do you know? Well, I don't think we'd be able to identify with the Bible very much if every time we turn the page, we find somebody else doing the right thing all the time. It's just not the way the Bible is, though, is it? And that's certainly not the way we are. You know, the reality is that every single person, according to Scripture, falls short of the glory of God. And that's true even for the people of God. It's one thing for us to know what we ought to do, but it's another thing for us to do it. We all know we shouldn't worry, but that doesn't keep us from worrying sometimes. We all know we shouldn't lie, yet we sometimes lie. We all know that we shouldn't get angry, but sometimes we get angry. We all know we shouldn't be jealous, but sometimes we get jealous. We all know we're not supposed to be greedy, but sometimes we get greedy. We all know we're not supposed to be selfish, but sometimes we get selfish. We all know we're not supposed to lust, but sometimes we lust. The one great hope that we have is this: the Lord is not like us. And a clear example of the difference is in the passage I've just read to you tonight. Now, if you recall, in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, it tells us that there was this battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. In fact, there were two battles. In the first battle, the Israelites got defeated. And in the second battle, they likewise were defeated and lost even far more soldiers the second time than the first. And in the process of losing these two battles, they also lost more than just lives. They lost the precious Ark of the Covenant, the one artifact that the Israelites prized the most, was taken from them by the Philistines. Now, without the ark, the people of Israel felt totally defeated. It wasn't as if they had no power whatsoever, but they understood that they were in serious trouble. They were severely weakened. But the fact that they lost the ark made them feel like that they had been abandoned by the Lord. In the minds of the Israelites, you see, a defeat on the battlefield also meant a defeat of their Lord, their God. And the Philistines, of course, felt the same way, because everybody felt that way in the ancient Near East back in those days. You see, the belief was this, that when you went on the field of battle with your army against the opposing enemy's army, that it wasn't just the armies battling against each other, it was the gods of the nations battling one another. So whoever your god was battling against the god of your enemy. And whoever wins the battle on the battlefield, well, that just is an illustration of what's going on up there in the spiritual world. And so if your army loses, it means that your God has been defeated. So this spells bad news for the Israelites. And good news, it appears, for the Philistines. Because it looks like that the Philistines have been able to not only defeat the Israelites, but their God, Dagon, has defeated Yahweh, the Lord. So things are not looking good for the Israelites. Israel is doubly depressed. They have been defeated, and their God has been defeated. So naturally, they must be having some pretty serious questions go through their minds, like, what in the world is this going to mean for our nation going forward? Are we even going to be able to survive as a nation? They had to have been thinking, well, if our God cannot protect us, then how can we have any security in this world? And how can we have any hope? This was a blue time for the Israelites. This was a dark hour for them. This was scary. They all remembered what happened with Israel in Egypt and how they were able to be delivered by the mighty hand of God. But now, they've been repeatedly defeated on the battlefield. What does this mean about the God that took them out of Egypt? Their situation appears bleak. It appears dark. It really appears hopeless for them. And you know what? It would have been if, and this is a big if the Lord were like all other gods. But you know, and I know, that he isn't like other gods. Other gods don't actually even exist, do they? No. And therefore, they don't have power. But God does exist, and God does have power. So other gods can't do anything, but the Lord, the God of the Israelites, he can do whatever he wants to do because he's real. So in 1 Samuel 5, the Lord says, I'm going to have to show everybody that just because my people have been defeated, that doesn't mean I'm defeated. And so he brings his heavy hand down upon the Philistines. He brings his hand down first on their false god, and then he brings it down on the Philistines. Now you notice that Ashdod is mentioned here, which lay about 30 miles to the south of Ebenezer. Ashdod's not that far from the Mediterranean Sea, and it is the place where their great god, if you want to call him great, in their minds he was great, Dagon resided. There was a temple there, and they kept an idol of him, something that they just manufactured by their hands to represent Dagon. And that idol was erected in their temple. So if you can just picture some kind of probably a wooden idol, just carved out of wood or stone maybe. But there he is, sitting, idle, lifeless, because that's all he is, in their temple. And then they bring the ark of the Israelites and they park it in there underneath him or beside him. And so, since they had defeated the Israelites, they thought, well, what better place to bring that ark that represents their God? We'll bring him right at the feet of our God and we'll gloat about this. That's what they're doing. But they mistakenly believe something that's not true at all. And that's what we see in this passage. The Lord reveals just how incorrect all of this thinking actually is. First day, they come in and they see that Dagon has fallen down. He's on his face. Right before the ark. They pick him up. If you can just picture this. They pick up their god and they put him back They think it's just an accident. Next day they come in. My goodness, he's down again. But this time it's different. His head is fallen off, broken off. And his hands are broken off. What do you think that means? It means that his mind is useless. And so are his hands. He can't think. And he can't act. Because he has no head. And he has no hands. He's lifeless. He's useless. He's worthless. He's meaningless. This is what's being communicated. He's ignorant. He's impotent. Totally unable to do anything. Does it matter that the Philistines have beaten the Israelites? That has nothing to do with what's going on in the spiritual world. That's what God would have them to know. Dagon is not real. He's just a figment of your imagination. Yet foolishly, you notice this? Foolishly, they continue to show him respect. Look at verse 5. Doesn't it tell you that? They don't tread on the threshold. Well, what does that mean? It means that even though their God is broken, they would still rather worship him than acknowledge the Lord, the God of the Israelites. And this is what is going on in our society all around us. The idols of people are breaking right before their very eyes, but they are so committed to them that they will still persist in devoting their lives to those worthless idols instead of yielding to the Lord. They're so full of their sin, they're so full of their desire to sin, and that's what an idol does, is it gives you permission to do whatever you want to do because they're created in man's image. They are not divine beings, and they have no desire, man does, to create a God that will lead him to do what he doesn't want to do. They always create a God that enables them to indulge in whatever sins that they want. They're always saying, you can conform to whatever your standards are. You don't have to conform to a divine standard. That's what an idol is. But they're just human inventions, you see. They're designed to allow you to just continue to do whatever you want to do, not what you ought to do. And boy, we've got them. Anything, you've heard this a thousand times, but it's true, and we're saying again, it's an idol is really anything that is more valuable to you than the Lord. Anything that you are devoting more of your attention to than the Lord. It is anything that you treat as more important than the Lord. That's an idol. The Israelites, sadly, were actually treating the Ark of the Covenant like an idol. Because they trusted in it, you may recall, more than they trusted in the Lord. Oh, well, the reason we got beaten that first battle is because we didn't have the Ark with us. Let's get the Ark and then we'll do better. And they got the Ark and they did worse. Because they put their faith in the Ark, not in the Lord. So the Lord comes along and he topples Dagon. Not because he was jealous for the Ark, but because he wanted to show that Dagon was no match for him. The Lord was showing zeal for his own glory, not because he's insecure, but because he's God and the only God who's worthy of worship. Now let me ask you a question. Do you have zeal for him? Do you really? Is he the passion of your life? Does your heart burn to know him? Does your heart burn to love him? Does your heart burn to see others know him and love him? Do you yearn to see him worshiped and respected and honored and adored and glorified and served? Is this the passion of your life today? We live in a world that's just filled with idols. Just filled. The same way the world in 1 Samuel 5 was. Now maybe our idols have different names, but that doesn't matter. Rest assured, the hand of the Lord is against the idols today just like he was back then. You see, no idol can stand before the sovereign Lord of the universe. The all-powerful, all-knowing Lord. He will reign supreme, won't he? And in due time, all the idols are going to crumble beneath his feet. They're going to crumble underneath his heavy hand. And what's true for idols is equally true for those who give their allegiance to idols. So let's see that too. Very quickly now, let's see the Lord's hand against not just the idols, but the idolaters. Okay? Verses 6 to 12, that's where the focus is. This is actually where it gets really practical and important. The Lord does not just oppose idols. He opposes those who worship them. And I want you to notice the physical cost associated with worshiping idols. Did you notice that in the passage? Look at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy. Just try to picture that. The Lord's hand coming down out of heaven and it's pressing down upon the Philistines. It's heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory. And here it is, afflicted them with tumors. Verse 9. They moved the ark, and it says the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. And then in verse 12, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Furthermore, there's a tremendous fear of death. Look at verse 11. The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, send the ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. There is this unmistakable physical cost that is associated with idolatry. I mean, just ask people who abuse drugs. Just look at them. Look at the physical cost of people who abuse drugs, people who drink too much. Look at the physical cost of those who smoke too much. Look at the physical cost of those who eat too much. The idols of our culture are killing us. It's also true of people who make a god out of money, right? It brings physical cost, worry. That just weighs upon them, causes so much undue stress in their lives. But not only is there this tremendous physical cost, that is associated with various forms of idolatry. And I didn't even talk about all the sexually transmitted diseases. We can talk about that too, because that's certainly an idol. But think about just the cost to society. I mean, this whole country, the whole society of the Philistines, it was just in shambles, worried, sick, because this epidemic of tumors had broken out. And there was nothing that anybody could do. There was no cure for this. This was the heavy hand of the Lord oppressing them down, because he had to teach them that he was not defeated just because his people were. So they're worried. Their lives are in jeopardy. So idolatry, you see, weakens a nation, doesn't it? And it endangers a nation. It threatens a nation. It makes a nation ripe for the judgment of God. That's what idolatry is doing to any nation of people who persist in worshiping that which is created instead of the one who created it. The Lord moved in these ways because he was earnest to demonstrate that he was not weak like his people. God's people were faithless, disobedient. But that didn't have anything to do with God. That did not change who he is one little bit. The disobedience of his people says nothing about him. Reality is, there is no reason for God's people to remain unfaithful. God will forgive those who repent. It's throughout the scripture. So maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself guilty of sin. Like Israel, you've rebelled and you've disobeyed and you've gone after whatever, because somehow or another you've thought you'll be happier if you do that. Are you? No. I'm sure you're not, because you're never happy in sin. You're God's people. So return to him. Humble yourself before him. He will forgive you. He doesn't take any delight in punishing. He delights to see people humble themselves and come under his authority. That's the way to blessing. That's the way out from under the heavy hand of the Lord. You don't want to be underneath that hand. And I don't see any reason as God's people why we should be. Well, let's stand and sing our closing song tonight, okay?